verses 9 and 10, really, but I'll read 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Paul tells us in the book of Romans, under the inspiration of the Spirit, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none of us righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. Further, in that book of Romans, in the famous chapter 7, Paul speaks in depth of the indwelling sin, not so much in a general sense, although it applies in a general sense as well, but he deals it in a way that can be uncomfortable to believers. For Romans 7 is addressed particularly on the matter of indwelling sin to those who confess Jesus Christ, even to Paul himself, as Lord and Savior. He states in Romans 7:21, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Notice the apostle speaks of this indwelling sin as a law there. So why would Paul speak of this as a law? Well, he describes the powerful and effectual working of the Holy Spirit with the grace of Jesus Christ working in the heart of a believer as the law of the Spirit of life, Romans 8:2. Well, and Romans 7:21, he says, so I find a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. By this word law, he's speaking of an inward principle dwelling in each one of us that is certainly effective in a person's life. It's that which directs and commands us to do who we are. Thus, within the believer, you have this effectual working of the Holy Spirit, along with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts, directing our lives in a powerful way. But within us, even as Christians, we still have this indwelling law, the rags of the old nature that Paul speaks of in 7:21 of Romans. See, both these things, Paul wills to do good as led by the Spirit, but there's this law of the sinful nature, these rags of the sinful nature that is still hanging on there within him. And he's very conscious of that fact. So we have, as believers this morning, this constant battle going on with sin in our lives. But John Owen points out, although the law of sin is in believers, it's not a law to believers. I would recommend to you, I'm not going to recommend John Owen's complete works because they're wonderful but and very hard to read at times, but there's a little paperback brought out, Sin and Temptation, which is taken from that, and it's the best, truth is, in my view, that has ever been written on this matter of sin dealing with a Christian. You see, by the grace of our God and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit and salvation, the rule of sin is broken. Its strength, it's weakened. Even that root is in many ways mortified. But you and I know there's no perfection in this life. For even though we may plan to do good, to serve our Lord, that law to evil lies within each one of us, and it's very powerful. As one has put it, when it is least felt, it's in its fact the most powerful. So keeping that in mind, let us come to the words here through the prophet Jeremiah. Immediately we're struck with this unsettling truth that our greatest enemy lies within us. The seat of sin lies within the heart. The heart is deceitful, Jeremiah says, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? What we're being taught here, says John Calvin, depends on what has preceded in this truth. The chapter opens with the words condemning words to Judah. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond, is engraved on the tablet of their heart. The people in Judah had become self-centered. Oh yes, they believed they trusted in the God of their fathers. But in reality, they were placing their trust in themselves, placing it in man. Or as one has put it, in their own craftiness. The Lord warned them in verse 5, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose hearts departed from the Lord." And how often do we, even as believers at times, place our trust in others rather than God? We often forget, don't we, that men are but instruments in the hand of the God of providence. You see, in this situation, the Lord saw the wantonness, the obstinacy, and the just stubbornness of the people. And he knew, as one has said, that a simple, plain doctrine would not have penetrated their hearts. In fact, for God to tell them, as he did earlier, that you're accursed to place your trust in men, and you cannot expect any blessings in your life if you do that. You must rely on me, God is saying. You must rely on God. And what I said, that ought that not to have moved them? We don't know our hearts if we think that at all. But the all-wise God in this instance saw their need to be more blunt, as it were. He had to be more blunt to awaken them. So he says, your hearts are full of deceit. Your hearts are full of wickedness. In fact, you think you are so clever that you can ignore me. This is what he's saying to Judah. You defile me and my ministers, my prophets. And he reminds them again that he is the sovereign God. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. He's telling them, it belongs to me. This is what God is saying. It belongs to God alone to examine the hearts of men and women. And he's saying, you think you can deceive me. You think in yourselves you're so wise. But is not the God who created you? Is he the God who covenanted with you? Is he not a wise God? The all-knowing God? You see, he's showing up their hearts to be what they really are. Deceitful. He's speaking to the covenant people of God. And he's exposing them for what they are. Isn't this what the words of our text bring home to each one of us who really are, who we really are? Yes, you may be a Christian, but like the person who's not a Christian, your heart's the same. The heart is deceitful. Sinclair Ferguson speaks of the catechism of the heart. And the first question is this: what is the heart? What's Dr. Ferguson's answer? The heart is the central core and drive of my life intellectually. It involves my mind. Effectually, it shapes my soul. And totally, it provides the energy for living. Let us stay with this. The heart involves the mind, the will, and the conscience. In fact, the heart really is the whole soul and all its faculties. God has given every one of us a conscience. He's given us as human beings the ability to think, to work things out, to know what is good and know what is evil. And as John Owen says of man, we can judge ethically what we shall do and what we shall not do or reject. Likewise, our affections either like or dislike and cleave to the one while dismissing the other. While our conscience warns us. Proverbs calls upon us to keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. And Paul further counsels us not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. These exhortations from Proverbs and Paul are absolutely necessary because our text goes on to say, our hearts are deceitful above all things. There were people amongst the God's covenant people in the ancient Israel in the days of Jeremiah, who thought they trusted in God, therefore they were entitled to the promises, because they trusted in God. But some of them were deceived. And many can be deceived today, just like they were, about their real standing with God. Matthew Henry, the great old Puritan commentator, says, we think that we trust in God when really we do not. It goes back, you see, to this law of sin within the heart of every human being. And often we're not aware of the wickedness that lies within the recesses of our hearts. In verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind. There is this second word set in parallel to heart, literally what means kidneys. The hidden depths, it refers to the seat of the emotions, just as the heart, in the other word, is the seat of thought and will. When you put the two words together as given together here, they cover all the hidden elements in the depths of every one of our beings, our characters. These are the recesses we cannot reach or grasp, let alone understand. So Henry is correct when he speaks of that it is a common mistake amongst us human beings to think of ourselves, he says, our own hearts, at least to be a great deal better than what they actually are. Our hearts, dear friends, as the text says, are deceitful. Our consciences are given to corruption, subtle and false. This is why Jacob was called, you remember, the supplanter. He was named the supplanter. For our hearts can be easily supplanted. We look upon something that is evil as if it is good at times, and vice versa. So we need to be vigilant. For here within this fortress of our hearts, the enemy lurks, as it were, continually. And this tyrant sin keeps up this rebellion against the holy God all our days in this earth. Every moment. When we think of the heart and some of its features, we learn from these verses, it's unsearchable. The prophet says, who can know it? Only God can know why we act the way we do. Only He can search the heart. Only He can get to the very hidden depths of our hearts. You see, you or I, we can know a person to a certain extent outwardly, but we cannot know that person inside, who they actually are. We don't know their soul. Neither can we know ourselves. We're not fully aware of the secret intrigues, the schemes, the twists, the turns, the actions and tendencies of our own hearts. We're ignorant of all this, but God's not. God's not. And it's here within this very heart where sin dwells. Here it finds its security, its strength. Paul says in Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so you do not do the things that you wish. In other words, it's just as you say in Romans 7, it's a war that constantly is raging within each one of us. But the enemy's sin can be so camouflaged, says John Owen, in the darkness of our minds and the disposition of our wills, and also in the worldliness of our affections, and we simply cannot discover it, he says at times. The best we can do is to keep watch for its first appearance. But the hearts, our hearts are still deceitful. The heart itself in its fallenness from Eden is deceitful. And when you add sin upon sin in the heart, how deceitful each one of our hearts must be. We read in Proverbs 26:25, there are seven abominations in the heart of man. Seven, the scripture is the complete number. There are many abominations in our hearts, and deceitfulness makes up that absolute complete number. This deceitfulness that is in our hearts abounds with contradictions, and these contradictions abound in every one of our hearts. Owen again says, these contradictions defy logic. All this is because of sin, because when God created man, he created us perfect. God looked at his creation, including man, and declared, it's very good, in Genesis 1. Also in Ecclesiastes 7:29, truly this only have I found, that God made man upright. However, the fall into sin brought man to that low place that all of us lived with, which includes a deceitful heart. So they sought out, as Ecclesiastes says, many schemes. You see, when God created man, his mind, his senses were in perfect subjection and subordination to God and his will. Man chose the good. The discovery made by the mind saw God as a good God, while man's affections constantly followed the understanding of his will that loved God. But the fall came, and all that perfect harmony was turned upside down. The earthly union was gone. So when man's mind discovered the good, the will refused to do to follow the good. That's what happened in the garden. There's this constant war going on, what makes the heart so deceitful in this inconsistency, you might describe it as, within itself. The human heart is not really that stable at all. Besides being contradictory, the human heart in its deceit is full of false promises. Perhaps at first our affections are touched and all works well, but sometimes, as one has put it, something happens and the promises evaporate. And this helps promote sin's advantage. This is why God calls upon us constantly to look at our hearts, to examine our hearts, to guard our hearts against this deceitfulness. Well, how can this be dealt with? Well, it begins with God, doesn't it? God exposes sin. He says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. When Samuel went to Jesse to find a king, the one that God had anointed king, God directed Samuel to David. Jesse didn't agree, of course. But the Lord told Samuel that he does not see as man sees. 1 Samuel 16:7. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Not only does the Lord see our hearts, but he examines and he searches them. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart. David the psalmist was very aware of this when he prays to the Lord, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me. And Lord, lead me in the way everlasting in Psalm 139. He knows our ways. He knows our condition. He knows our conduct. The Hebrew verb sara rendered search out or scrutinize is related to the idea of the farmer in those days, winnowing the crop, separating the wheat from the chaff. When it says God searches us out, he's telling us this search is absolute. He searches to the very depths of our being. It's a thorough search. In other words, God does not miss a thing. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to his eyes of him to whom we must give an account, Hebrews 4:13. The divine searchlight, as it were, penetrates to the very depths of our souls. Nothing hidden from him. We think we can hide things, but we can't. And many places in the scripture tells us that you must give an account to God. Romans 14:12, 1 Peter 4:5. Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 32:36, the Lord will judge his people. As the psalmist says, the Lord has prepared his throne for judgment, Psalm 9:7. Now, when we speak of judgment, many of us, even as believers, can become kind of apprehensive, can't we? We can become nervous and fearful. For we all know the scripture makes it clear in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, when you think upon those words and you look at your life and all the things you may have done that dishonored the Lord, many people can make the mistake that leads to doubts and fears and misery, thinking, for even as a believer, this verse means to somehow, Lord, I'm going to miss heaven. Have you ever heard anybody talk like that? I have. But this verse and many others teaches us there will be an assessment of our lives in the presence of our Lord. And Paul tells Timothy, there is laid up for him a crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8, which our Lord will reward him with. But he also tells us a crown of righteousness will be given to all who believe in Christ. I think Sinclair Ferguson is a big help here when he says, all who are truly Christian, yes, we will receive a crown of righteousness, but each crown may be of a different shape. You may say, how can I be assured this is so? Well, the assessment that Paul speaks of is on the basis, for the believer, on the basis of grace. As a believer, you will stand before the throne of judgment, robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, given to you by grace, and your assessment will be on the basis of that grace. You are justified by faith, through grace, and your assessment will be by that grace. As Ferguson puts it, if there would be a moment of embarrassment on that great day, I envisage, he says, I think I might be inclined to say, Lord, if I'd really understood this fully, I would have wanted to serve you better. Perhaps I've strayed a little from our text, but our subject at hand. But getting back to our verse, the Lord says, I test the mind. What does he mean by these words? Again, this is that other word along with heart that we mentioned, the kidneys, the seat of the emotions. And the two Hebrew verbs cover the whole image, as it were, or makeup of who we are. The hidden elements that are within us, that lie within each one of us. And Jeremiah is calling here for changed hearts, because everyone's heart is deceitful. As the scripture says, all are born in sin and shaped in iniquity. But even in believers, as Matthew Henry puts it, there is wickedness in our hearts which we ourselves are not aware of and do not suspect to be there. There's this constant need to see for confession, for repentance. It isn't to be a Christian, as you know, is not simply to go and repent of your sins and then live the Christian life and everything's wonderful. That's not true. That's a lie of the devil. There's this constant need to repent of our sins if we are to see the Lord. Well, as believers, he places this faith in us, and then he puts that faith to the test. He puts our love for him to the test by means of obedience and hardship. Sometimes he withdraws a sense of his presence to put us to the test. The psalmist cries from the depths of his heart. You remember Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come, he says, and appear before God? He had lost the sense of the presence of the Almighty. And sometimes he puts us through the refining process, sometimes that's by fire. This is why James exhorts us. Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and lacking nothing. You may ask, why does God allow these tests or trials in our lives? He says, I, the Lord, search your heart. I test your mind. To give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Let us be clear about this. That God not only searches the believer's heart, not only does he test believers' minds, but he does so for all, for every person, believer and unbeliever alike. Notice the word every man. The scripture warns us quite clearly, it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. So this judgment, this assessment applies to all of us. So what does he mean, first of all, in a general sense, by those words in verse 10? In the prophet's day, many thought, well, we're sons and daughters of Abraham. Yet they were living, many of them, debauched lives, living in rebellion, just as many do today. John Calvin puts it like this, after having a long time made many evasions, they would yet be brought to judgment, willing or unwilling, for they could not possibly deprive God of his right, that he should not be the judge of the world, and thus render to each the reward of his or her own works. You see, when the Lord God returns in power and great glory to judge the living and the dead, it will be to reward each man and each woman according to his or her conduct, and their actions. And this reward will be fully deserved. Isaiah, speaking of this righteous reign of Christ, says, he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and declare with equity for the meek of the earth. Isaiah 11:4. He shall give life to those who have walked in the way of life, and death to those who have persisted in the path of the destroyer, the wicked one, says Henry, according to the fruit of his doings. See, God will bless, or God will assess, he will judge the effect and the influence of our works, our doings with others. And the settled truth of his own word. He will bless those who have walked in obedience to him, obedience to his word, and curse with eternal destruction to those who have walked in rebellious disobedience. Because he and he alone knows the hearts of all men. Remember when Jesus walked the earth? In John 2:25, he says he knew what was in man. Jesus, when he walked this earth, He didn't need an education about men and women before him, what they were like. He knew what they were like. He knew exactly what they needed to know. And here he says in verse 24 of John 2, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He did not trust all the people in his day, even those who professed to follow him. He knew many of them were not really believers at all. Nothing surprised the Lord Jesus. He knew that many just followed him to see the miracles. Because the Lord knew their hearts. He knows my heart. He knows your heart. And dear friends, the Lord Jesus knows how to reach our hearts. Because he knows our needs. He's the omniscient Lord. Yet he knows the deceitfulness of our hearts. He knows all our hearts are corrupt. He knows all the devices, the desires, and designs that lies within each one of us. And I believe that's a good reason to bow the knee and always stand in awe of a holy Lord. So how then do we keep our hearts with all diligence, as the proverb says? Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. As I said, by nature, none of us have a healthy heart. All of us, when we're born, are children of disobedience. Paul speaks about that in Ephesians. But God in his grace can give you a new heart. Like the psalmist, we must repent and confess our sins and ask the Lord, create in me a new heart and a right spirit within me. That's the psalmist speaking. That's David speaking. Create in me a new heart and a right spirit within me. And he will, and he will give us that new desire to follow him, to obey him. And once you've been born from above, as Paul puts it, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In other words, as a Christian, God has changed us. We've been regenerated by the Spirit of God. And God does all this through the work of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not no longer in bondage to sin. We have been freed through Calvary. We have been cleansed through his powerful grace, through the atoning blood of Jesus being applied to us. We have been justified and sanctified in Christ. We have received the gift of faith. But that doesn't mean that we're wholly perfect as human beings. We still sin. As believers, we have a lifelong struggle, as I said, with sin until we are brought home to glory, until we're fully sanctified. Day by day, we feel the pressures, don't we, of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But, dear Christian, there is this guarantee, this hope laid out for us. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us through Christ. The one who has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. However, on this road of sanctification that we are on, since the moment of justification, since the moment of salvation, that since that new birth in Christ, that there are roads to glory, we have this fight. We have this war going on within us and without us. And Sinclair Ferguson, in that little catechism in the heart that I mentioned, says there's four things we must do as Christians. First, guard our hearts as if everything depended upon it. Echoing Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. In other words, as a Christian, your heart is indwelt by the Lord. It is his sanctuary. His presence is there. Don't allow anyone or anything else to enter that sacred place. And you may ask, how can I do that? Well, that's the second thing that Ferguson says. To keep a healthy heart, you must have a healthy diet. Spiritually, to keep a biblical, healthy, holy heart, you must give yourself to this word, to meditate upon it day and night, to read it, to pray over it, to study it, and to attend each Lord's Day to the means of grace where the Scriptures is faithfully preached, where Jesus speaks to us. We're warned in Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assembling together as is manner of some, but exhort one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. How many, and through my ministry, I've seen over the years in different churches, how many people think it's sort of optional to come to the church on the Lord's Day. They make any excuse to get away. And they talk about, we have a family. So, Lord's Day is the family day. No, it's not. It's the Lord's Day. It's not the family day. It's the Lord's Day. I've often heard that from the lips of Christians. It's a family day. No, it's not a family day. It's the Lord's Day. We should also remember our hearts have eyes. as well as ears. So do we need to attend upon the sacraments? It's so important. Remember your baptism because as a sign you bear God's triune name. Think of that, children. When you were baptized, the name of the God was put upon you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have to make your baptism real by coming to Christ, by bowing the knee in repentance and faith to Him. And the Lord's Supper, it stimulates our hearts and our love for the Lord Jesus Christ every time we partake. But the third thing, Ferguson says, we must keep up regular spiritual exercise by regular worship, because this is where our hearts are strengthened as our whole beings, body and souls, are given over expressions of love to our God. But the fourth thing, and it's very important, as all the other are, we must be a people who pray without ceasing. I had an old friend in Toronto. She's with the Lord now. Many years ago, she told me, live in the atmosphere of prayer. Live in the atmosphere of prayer. Holding to God's promises. Yes, by all means, read the scriptures. Look for His will in the scriptures, but pray through the scriptures. Plead with the Lord to guide us and sustain us with His grace and mercy day by day. Not only alone, but with others of like precious faith, so as to maintain a healthy heart for God. Oh, there's much more here, because we have to constantly grow up in Christ. But I'll close with this. John Calvin, the great Geneva reformer, his motto should be a motto for each one of us. I offer my heart to you, Lord, readily and sincerely. Or as Wesley put it, oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free. But above all, listen to your heavenly Father's appeal. My Son, give me your heart. That's what God wants. He wants our hearts. I hope that is our prayer this day and every day of our lives. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word of truth. It takes away the veneer, Lord, of our lives. And shows us who we really are. But yet we thank you more for that word that reveals to us your mighty grace, your loving care for souls like us. We thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, who is on every page of this word. And grant, O Lord, that we would bow the knee continually to Him. Christ would be lifted up and glorified in each of our lives, that He would have all the glory, all the praise, in Jesus.